Again, let us just pause to look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Loving Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you for that welcome voice. We thank you that where sin seemed to prevail, redemption glory is shed. And we thank you again for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who died there in our behalf. Now speak to our hearts in this hour, and cause thy word to mold our thinking, and cause thy word to be that which brings decision to our lives for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord Jesus many times turned to the Old Testament for object lessons when he was teaching the word. He used the Old Testament scriptures as a basis and as an illustration of that which he was teaching. The Apostle Paul reminded the believers at Rome of the importance of the Old Testament when he said, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, whatsoever things happened unto them are examples for us, upon whom the end of the age is come. The Old Testament has many and varied lessons that we need to learn. And with this in mind, I'd like to ask you a question and address it to you as believers. Who sharpens your tools? Who sharpens your tools? For the child of God, tools are very important. Whenever we come to that time of the year when the young people graduate from college, it's a joy to see tools being put into their hands. And I thank God for the way the assembly here has over the years put valuable tools in the hands of our young people. We've given away some, I don't know how many Bibles. I don't know how many treasuries of David. Great work on the Psalms, and some of you have received some Strong's Concordances, which is one of the most valuable tools I ever had in my hand. And some have received the Bible dictionaries. These are tools that are most important to the child of God if he's going to work. Now there are many other tools. There are many other tools that are available. There's some good commentaries. There's a work, by the way, by Graham Scroggie on the unfolding drama of redemption. That is one of the finest works that anybody can ever read. It used to be in three volumes. It is now out in one. So I ask you, who sharpens your tools? Because tools are important in the work of God. And do you use the tools as a believer that are available to you in order that you grow? God in our day has put more tools in our hands than any generation has ever had. Tools are available for us as believers. Now I'm aware of the fact, and I'm reminded almost every month of this, that books cost money. And I'm reminded of this every month, and I always remind the person who says something. I say, now, remember, Phyllis, this is not spending. This is an investment. You see, I believe it's a great investment. If the Lord takes me tomorrow, whoever gets in my study first and gets the book, I tell you, they're going to get the best that I leave behind. And I enjoy the pursuit of books. The life of Augustine, or Augustine, whichever way you pronounce it, is available. And it's delightful reading. And I just read the other week Jesus' account of the life of John Calvin. You talk about a man who did a work for God and who continuously had turmoil and those who opposed that which he was doing for God. And the many who were saved on the continent of Europe by the evangelists that were sent forth by this man of God. He did a work for God. I could go on and on. Tools are important. Now, the people in the Old Testament were people who were engaged in agriculture. And it's very important that if you're a farmer, that your tools are sharp. If you have a machine that cuts grass, you need sharp blades on the machine. And when I was a boy, farmers would come to my father's blacksmith shop with these mowing machine blades. Oh, they might have been about 4 or 5 feet long. And the blades had each had a side that needed to be sharpened. And I would have to sit there and turn that grindstone while Dad sharpened the blade. And I used to think that was such a tedious task, just sitting there turning. It reminds me of a little thing that Mr. Bailey made, what he calls a do-nothing. You just keep turning it, you know, and nothing happens. But something was happening. The blades were being sharpened. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As we consider this, who sharpens your tools? 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we begin our reading at verse 19. We should read verse 18 to see the activity of the Philistines. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh toward the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter, which is his plowshare, by the way, and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. And it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. Now may the Lord speak to us from this portion of his word. The first thing that we notice is the necessity for tools. We need the proper tools to achieve maximum production. Our tools must be kept in shape. When we would hire a new man on the job, when I worked at the electrical trade, I could always tell what kind of a mechanic he was when I saw the tools he brought to work. You can tell what a mechanic is like by his tools. It is a very good assumption. But our tools must be kept in top shape. And they need to be repaired. And they need to be sharpened. But above all else, a tool is of no value by itself. There must be something behind the tool. And behind the tool is the character that must undergird the performance. And you and I, as children of God, we can possess a whole room full of books, our tools. But it's the character behind them that God is interested in. And it is the character that undergirds performance. And we may boast that we've read through Calvin, but if it hasn't done our character any good, it is of no value. We may boast that we use our Bible dictionary, and we understand some of the nuances of the Word of God. But unless the character has been molded by it, it doesn't do any good. Now these people here, the people of Israel, stand in Scripture for God's redeemed people. The Philistines are the people who are the enemies of God. They are idolatrous worshipers. They are the world. The flesh and the devil that is arrayed against the people of God. Now it's good to remember that the people of Israel had been redeemed. They are a people who could speak of God's working in their behalf. They could speak of the fact that God dwelt in their midst, in the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the mercy seat and could be seen above the tabernacle of the congregation. And whenever you speak of redemption in the Bible, redemption is first of all wholly of God. It is God's work. Second, it is through a person. In the Old Testament, it was Moses whom God used to bring redemption to Israel. And God used Moses. And I remember when we were studying this portion of the Word years ago in a Bible class, there's a young Mennonite boy by the name of Harold Unst that was coming along, and his brother David. And David says, I can understand that redemption is of God. I see that. But you say that it's by a person. Tell me, who's that person? Who's that person? I want to know. And we pointed him to one scripture. 1 Timothy 2:5. Everybody together. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When he saw that, he said, I have it. I got it. I know I'm saved right now. There's one God and one mediator. Redemption is of God. It's all of God. And it's through a person. And the person in your case and mine is our Lord Jesus Christ. But then redemption carries two more things with it. Redemption is by blood. For you and me, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses from all sin. And it is by power. For the children of Israel, when they were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb, God showed his mighty power on their behalf, delivering them through the Red Sea. And he put the Red Sea between them and Egypt forever. And when God delivers us by the blood of his dear Son, he says to us, sin shall not have dominion over you. This is the power of the redemptive work of God in the life. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And beloved, no one can claim to be redeemed if sin has dominion over them. We're only kidding ourselves. So redemption has four parts to it. It is wholly of God. It is through a person. It is by blood. It is by power. Now Israel, because of the redemptive work of God, they possessed the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. God said to Joshua, now therefore arise, cross over this Jordan and take these people in. That was the commission that God gave Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and again in Joshua chapter 3. But to possess the land had to be first dispossessed of its present inhabitants. And in this, the Israelites became apathetic. And beloved, we are living in an age when apathy has gripped the Christian church. Just as Israel became apathetic concerning the inheritance that God had given them, and they became this. And a good lesson is to read through the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a book that declares the apathy of the people of God to enjoy the inheritance that is theirs. Apathetic. Now, in order for Israel to possess the land, they first had to dispossess the inhabitants. And with you and me as the children of God, before we're going to enjoy the things of God, we have to know what it is to dispossess the land of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when I talk about the land, I'm talking about our individual person before God. We can be possessed of this world just as Israel had to dispossess the present inhabitants of the land of Canaan and then possess it for God. We must do the same. Now, in Judges chapter 10, I want you to go back to this passage. Judges chapter 10, I want you to notice how apathetic they became. In Judges 10 and verses 6 and 7, we read this. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. Apathy concerning the possession of spiritual things. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. What a place for a person to be who claims to be a child of God by the blood of his cross, to be a servant to the Philistines, to be a servant to the children of Ammon, to serve their God instead of the Lord Jehovah of hosts, who had delivered them. Now when we read our text that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we notice the result of this failure. The failure to honor God had its result. You see, our enemy has a strategy. And when we consider the strategy of the enemy, we see it in this passage. We find now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel serving the gods of the Philistines. They took care that they never learned a trade in order that they could make themselves a weapon of aggression or defense. Who sharpens your tools? In all seriousness, who are you serving? Who are you serving? It is possible, you know, to talk about being redeemed, to know all the right words. It's possible, and to have no sword nor spear, because there's no smith in the land of Israel. Now, we know the importance of Ephesians 6, don't we? When Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, take to you the whole armor of God. And put it on! Arm yourself with God's armor. Here these poor Israelites during the days of Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were the only two who had a sword. And the reason for it, there was no smith in Israel. Are we aware, beloved, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ? That's Ephesians chapter 1. But in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, now I want you to take to you the whole armor of God. Don't take it for granted. Put it on. We're not on a playing field. We're on a battlefield. And the enemy is real. Are we aware of our spiritual enemy? You see, not having the proper tools, fruitfulness is affected. You can't bear fruit for God if you're not able to plow. You can't bear fruit for God if you don't have the proper tools to prune the trees in order that they bear fruit. And God expects this to be done by us. You see, the farmer's coulter, fork, axe, and mattock were sharpened by the enemy. Must we go to the enemy, beloved, to have our tools sharpened? And you know, I'm aware of something. When we talk about the apathy that has gripped the Christian church today, people can talk more about the things of the world than they can about the things of God. The things that have to do with this life and the things that have to do with this world are more important and far more easier to talk about. And you know, one of the sad things in this meeting is this. We have men here that can tell you everything about an automobile and have very little thanks to give public publicly forgot to God for his grace. Who sharpens your tool? Who sharpens your tool? Are we able to withstand the enemy? The enemy isn't withstood by knowing how good a car runs. And we all need one. And I like an automobile. Nothing wrong with having one. Nothing wrong with having two. But beloved, spiritual things are more important. Spiritual things are more important. Now where do we stand today? Where do we really stand today as the children of God? Well, let's consider, under the pretense of sharpening our intellectual tools, the Philistines are dulling our spiritual tools. The world, the flesh, and the devil are keeping our spiritual tools dull instead of being sharp and ready to be used for God in defense and in offense. They have been dulled by the enemy. We have informed heads and cold hearts. It's so easy for this to get to us. It's easy to have an informed head. And it's possible to have a cold heart. And we don't have direction for our feet. And we're not going to give direction to our children. Informed heads, but cold hearts. What's the result? Number one, shattered faith. Shattered faith. And shattered faith results in doubt concerning the authority of the Word of God. Does God's Word mean what God's Word says? Is God's Word authoritative? We raise doubts concerning the authority of the Word of God. And I should say, final authority of the Word of God. We have vague concepts today of Christian ethics. We take a stand over here on one thing, and we have poor ethics over here on another thing. And when we really look at them, the very things are related. Christian ethics. And I'm not getting into the subject. But if you can meet, as I do once in a while, and I preach to him, he calls himself an agnostic hedonist. A hedonist is a person who does that that feels good to him. It doesn't matter what the results are with anyone else. As long as he's satisfied, that's all that's necessary. That's a hedonist. And this one that I'm thinking about, who claims to be a hedonist, there's a lot of this in among God's people today. We could call it a Christian eye hedonism. We do that. We'll do it if it suits us. We'll obey if it's according to what I desire. If it feels good to me, fine. But if it doesn't, I'm not going to obey. We'll pass that on. You see, beloved, these are dangerous results. Who sharpens our tool? But there's another. The power for God's service is diminished. When our Lord was here on earth in John 17, he prayed. He said, Father, I will not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. John chapter 17 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus knew the power of the enemy. To Peter he said, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. The Lord Jesus knew what the desire when it was still in the mind of Satan. He knew the desire in the mind of Satan, and long before the temptation ever came to Peter, he had already prayed for him. For he knew the power of the enemy, and in praying for us, as his people, he said, Father, I will not that you take them out of this world. In other words, it's the will of God for us to live physically. But while we live physically in the world, our Lord prayed that we might be kept from evil. And in that text, it's the evil one, I believe. It's the evil one. that we might be kept from the evil one, for he knew the power of the evil one. But then, there's a warning of the word of God in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And all we have our fair arguments today as to why we should do this or why we should do that. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And also the power of the Spirit of God in the believer's life is many times diminished. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There are some verses here that are so important. And we want to begin reading at verse 3. For he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. In other words, what the apostle is saying is, we walk in a body of flesh. We live in a body of flesh. But we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is the very thing that he writes to the Ephesians. In the Ephesians 6 he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not a person of flesh and blood, just like us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In this passage he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not pistols and swords and rifles and spears. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, our weapons are spiritual, and our weapons are the spiritual warfare that we engage in when we are before God in intercession, and when we go forth from God to meet the enemy on his own turf. For our Lord prayed, not that we be taken out of the world, but that we be kept from the evil one, and we meet the enemy on his own turf, right here, where our blessed Lord was rejected and crucified. Here's where we live for God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't shoot other believers. We don't try to attack other believers. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How does this work? Number one, casting down imagination. Casting down imagination. Oh, how Satan works in the imagination of the mind. Did you ever talk with a gambler? A man who's a compulsive gambler. Oh, they imagine they can't lose when they go to gamble. Says a man came into the YMCA one night in the city of Lebanon. His last name was Hauser. He had a brother who was an attaché naval officer. And that man professed to be saved that night in the Bible class. But he confessed to us that he was a compulsive gambler. He didn't have a cent to his name. He had gambled everything away. He said, you don't know what it's like. He said, it's just an urge. You imagine that you can't lose. You have to win. Casting down imagination. Now, we can have imaginations about other people. We can have imaginations about the thought life of other people. And we can enter in and we can sit as a judge on the judgment seat, and we can think through and judge them in our own mind. And we can be totally wrong. Casting down imaginations. And what else? every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Beloved, we can have ideas and imaginations that look so right, but they are contrary to the revealed mind and will of God. And this is where Satan works. Satan works in this area. And then he adds, we bring into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. In other words, we make our minds and what we think subject to that which is declared as the will of God in His Word. That is how we enjoy victory over the enemy. This is how the enemy is overcome. Who sharpens your tools spiritually? You go over to the Philistines. Those kind of tools will never be sharpened by the Philistines. And if there's no smith in Israel, where are you going to go? And beloved, if there's anything we need today, is someone that prods us with a word of God to do it continuously in order that we bring our minds and our hearts and our very thoughts into the captivity of Christ. This is more important than it sounds on the outside. It's very important. This is one of the reasons that I enjoy fellowshipping with David Morris and my good friend over at Apple's Chapel, our brother Alan Meyer. What we do, we sharpen one another with the Word of God, and we goad one another. And I tell you, we need it. We need it. And we need, in order that we bring our minds, our thoughts, into the captivity of Christ. How important is this? And beloved, when you get together with one another in fellowship, do you have somebody that really goads you spiritually? Those that you take time off, we all have our friends. Are your friends those who really say, now look, this is what the Bible says. Let's see what it says and let's order our lives according to Scripture. Do you do that with each other? When I lived in Lebanon, I had a friend, his name was Dan Ziegler. He was pastor of a small church. And he had spent 12 years in college, and he had gone to Gordon College. He had gone to he had done graduate work at Wheaton College, and he was quite a great, a good Bible teacher. And we enjoyed one another. And of course, before I moved south, Dan moved away to Staten Island. We used to talk sometimes a few hours on the telephone as we discussed the Word of God. I worked every day, 6 days a week. And we'd talk about one or two times a week, and we'd really get down to business with each other. I could talk to you about some of the discussions we had on the phone. I still remember them. Well, I hadn't seen Dan for a few years. When I went to Africa in 1969, I was at Kennedy Airport, and I called Dan on the phone out in Staten Island. And he said, look, you're calling from a payphone and you're going to be cut off. Give me the number and I'll call you back. So he called me back and we talked for about an hour. I said, Dan, there's one thing I missed since I moved away. He said, what's that? I said, ever since you moved away, I don't have anybody that I can really call and who challenges my thinking and who challenges my mind. He said, Phil, the saddest thing is I have to say the same thing. I haven't found a man up here who can really challenge me and who isn't afraid to object to something that I say. Beloved, who sharpens your tool? The young married couples here, when you get together, are you sharpening your tools spiritually? Or do you just pass the time away? Are you growing spiritually?
Who sharpened your tools? Are the Philistines dulling your tools? And you see, this is more important than it looks on the outside. Are we bringing our thoughts into the obedience of Christ? Or do our thoughts run along the line, well, I know what the scripture says, but so-and-so does this, and I'd like to do it too. Are we bringing our thoughts into the captivity of the obedience of Christ? This is where the final joy is, and this is where the victory is. Now, there are some dangerous contrasts that we need to consider. Dangerous contrast. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, Samuel says, only fear the Lord. Only fear the Lord. Our text is in 1 Samuel 13. But this is in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, where he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But the Philistines have another way of putting it. They say, fear man, don't fear God, because you're at the mercy of man. I want to tell you something tonight. I'm thankful that I am not at the mercy of man. I'm at the mercy of a holy God, in the family of God, who orders all things to work together for good to them that love God. And we don't need to pull strings or compromise here or there. We can rest upon His Word. His Word is sufficient. We don't need to compromise it. We don't need to fear a man. We need to fear God. Only fear the Lord and serve Him. There's another set of contrasts. In John 14 and verse 1, our Lord Jesus says those familiar words, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, he says, believe me and trust my word. That's what he's saying. As you say you believe in God, then you trust me and my word as well. The spirit of the age, the Philistines, say, don't believe what you cannot comprehend with your intellect. That's the spirit of the day. Our Lord says, believe, if you believe God, you believe me. A third set of contrast. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25, the Lord says to us through the apostles, speak the truth in love, for we are members one of another. The spirit of our age says, now you don't need to be too careful with the truth. If you tell the truth, you're going to be misunderstood. You will not be accepted. You'll be unpopular. Beloved, you and I are called upon to speak the truth in love. Why? For we are members one of another. So when we think of this subject, there was no smith in Israel. Every man had to go to the Philistines to have his tools sharpened. I'd like to leave you with a challenge. It's a challenge of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Let us turn to it. Acts chapter 20. And we want to begin our reading at verse 25. In Acts 20, Paul is giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, those who were going to have to lead the assembly at Ephesus. And in his parting address, he says in verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have been preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Oh, what a statement. How could Paul say that he was pure from the blood of all? How could he do it? For in verse 27 he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In other words, everything that was important in the council, as the counsel of God, Paul declared unto them. He gave them thoroughly the word of God, Therefore, he says in verse 28, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Now his word of warning. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What an example now. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me, I have showed you all things. What an example. Here we have the challenge that Paul leaves us as the children of God. Who sharpens your tools? What is it? Why should we have our tools sharpened anyway? If we're going to be fruitful for God, if we're going to be productive for God, our tools must be sharpened. But the enemy cannot sharpen them. The enemy will dull them. And I want to leave you with a thought. You and I are living in a day when we like to be seen for what we do. That is the way it is today. In the 78th Psalm, at the close of the Psalm, God says of David, he took David from among the sheepcotes, following the ewes, great with young, and made him to be king over my people. So he led them with the skillfulness of his hands and by the integrity of his heart. David had done two things that nobody ever saw but God. He killed a bear and he killed a lion. Nobody saw it, but God did. God did. Then God gave him Goliath, and then he gave him a whole nation.